Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him."
Well, I'm sure there are some Star Wars fans amongst us. You may not be, but that's okay. I'm sure there's not that much wrong with you. I like Star Wars. I really do. I like the way the films start. You know, you get the first line. I'm sure some of you are even thinking about it right now, aren't you? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. At the scene of outer space. And then the music starts suddenly. The words scroll up the screen so that you can read, and it introduces the story of the film to you. And then you're straight into the film. For me anyway, the films start quite punchy and quite quick, and they set the scene, and you're straight into the story of the film. And that's how Mark starts this account of Jesus. Have a look at verse 1 with me. "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, I'm sure some of you, if not most of you, are not going to be particularly surprised to hear that this gospel that Mark has wrote and put together is going to be about Jesus. Isn't the whole Bible about Jesus, you may ask? Well, yes, of course. But here in verse 1, Mark's informing us that he's written this good news of Jesus' life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection. And Mark has written this account to get across to us Jesus' identity of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is God's Son. And so Mark starts his account of Jesus this way because it's pretty key to what follows. Because Jesus' identity is woven throughout Mark's whole account of this gospel. Jesus' identity in Mark's gospel is the key theme. Jesus is the Son of God. That is who he is. That's Jesus' identity. But also here in verse 1, Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark's referring particularly to verses 2 to 13 that we're going to have a look at this evening. Because these verses talk about Jesus right at the start of his ministry. And Mark tells us four things about the beginning of Jesus, about the start of his ministry. The four things, they all start with the letter A, rather conveniently. The first one is a little longer than the other three. But here's the first one. Mark tells us that Jesus is announced. Thank you, Vicky. Verse 2. "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him.'" Mark starts by quoting some Old Testament for us to help us see that Jesus is the one promised by God. And specifically here in verses 2 and 3, with a quote from Isaiah, and as the footnote suggests, if you have a look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, suggests Malachi as well. Two quotes from the Old Testament. And they help us to see what exactly Jesus is going to fulfill as part of God's promises made in the Old Testament. So what are those promises that Jesus is going to fulfill? Well, Mark grabs a verse from Malachi to show us that Jesus will come to God's people to purify. That is, to take away from them their sin. To purify people from their willful rebellion and rejection of God. But Mark also grabs a verse from Isaiah to show us that Jesus will bring salvation and provide a future hope, but not just for God's people. Salvation and future hope for all of those, whoever they are, wherever they're from, who will trust in God's servant, a servant in Isaiah who will suffer and be raised up and carry people's sins on himself, that servant being Jesus. And so these two verses from Malachi and Isaiah, they're used by Mark to help us see that Jesus, the Son of God, will cleanse people from their sin and provide salvation and hope for those who trust in him. Jesus is announced in the Old Testament. But Mark also says that Jesus was also announced by John. That was John's job. John is the messenger of verse 2, preparing the way for Jesus. Verse 4, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. See, how did John prepare the way for Jesus? John prepared the way for Jesus through his preaching. John preached about repentance and the forgiveness of sin. John was announcing to people that they must turn from one way of living life to turn to another way of living life. John was calling people to turn from me being my king of my life and turn to Jesus to be the king of my life. And we mustn't underestimate John's preaching of repentance. Because he's not simply showing people that they're a little bit off course or that they maybe took a wrong turn at the junction a couple of minutes ago and they lost 5 or 10 minutes or so off their journey. It's calling people to completely change direction in which they're currently facing with their lives. I have a rather embarrassing true story about completely changing direction. Last year, I had to make a trip back up to Birmingham to go and visit our house to sort something else out that we owned. We don't own it anymore, but we did at the end of last year just to go and sort something out. I got up to the M4 here at Chippenham, and I turned towards London instead of Bristol. It's an easy mistake to make, I know. But I had to turn completely around. And that's what's involved in preaching repentance to people. John was saying to them, you're currently living your life in completely the wrong direction. You've got to fully turn around towards Jesus and let him sit on the seat of your heart and live for him. Live for him in everything. Everything that you do in life, you're to do it for Jesus. You're to live every part of your life. We've got to get that, every part. Not just a little bit, not even half. Not even maybe most of it. Every part of your life has got to be lived in the way that Jesus wants you to live life. John was announcing that Jesus was coming. John was preparing people for Jesus by preaching about repentance. But John also preached about the forgiveness of sins, that people should ask God to forgive them for their willful rebellion and rejection of him, and the direct offense to God that rebellion and rejection causes to him. And we mustn't underestimate this either. Because it's not as though we do a few bad things and a few good things. And sometimes that the good things, they just weigh up nicely with the bad things and they balance each other out. Or that sometimes they don't quite balance each other out. And when the good doesn't quite balance out the bad things, well, then that's when we need to say sorry to God. We've got to see the natural state of our hearts is that we willfully reject God. We deliberately treat him as though he just doesn't exist. We don't give him any time of day whatsoever. We ignore him, reject him. And in doing so, well, we choose to live our lives the way that we want to live them, with no regard for God at all. And that's sin. That is an offense against God. And we need to be forgiven of that. And the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is that John's announcing to people that they can be forgiven of that offense. People can be forgiven by God for treating him that way, forgiven of their sin. And Jesus is crucial to that. As we'll see, Jesus going to the cross is crucial for us to be able to be forgiven by God for the offense that we cause him. John was announcing that Jesus was coming in preparing people for Jesus by preaching about the forgiveness of their sins. But John was also fully aware that his role was in preparing people. John and his preaching, it was like a huge signpost with a huge arrow on it, and the arrow pointed to Jesus. You know, if you're going anywhere, say a theme park or a zoo, when you get a certain distance from it, the brown signs start to appear, don't they, to direct you to where you want to go, to direct you in the right direction. And so John, in preparing the way, John, in preaching about repentance and the forgiveness of sin, was like a signpost. And that signpost was continually pointing people to Jesus. Have a look at verse 6 with me. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John knew the limits of his role. John knew that Jesus was greater than him, and that John's role was to point people to Jesus, to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. And John expresses the limits of his role in how he describes the baptism that he performed in his ministry and the baptism that Jesus would perform in his ministry. It's not as though John's comparing the actual baptisms that he did with people in the river against the baptism that Jesus would do. Rather, John's acknowledging that Jesus, as he says, that the one more powerful than I would bring the unique blessing of the Holy Spirit to all those who'll turn and follow Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit, well, that was a sign of the new age. The Holy Spirit was a sign that God's King had come. God promised that to his people again back in the Old Testament through Ezekiel. God promised to send them the Holy Spirit. Let me just read two verses for us from Ezekiel 36. It's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27. God says this through the prophet Ezekiel: I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And John knew that only Jesus could carry that promise out. Only Jesus could bring about an internal heart change that we need in order to follow Jesus and to live for him. And that would mean giving all those who turn and trust in Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is announced in the Old Testament, and Jesus was announced by John. Secondly, we see that Jesus is anointed. Can we have the next slide, please, Vicky? Thank you. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And as we look at these two verses, can I just say again that we must remember that Mark is still writing about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. This is the start of Jesus' ministry. And in verses 9 to 10, we see Jesus being baptized and being anointed by the Holy Spirit. It was no ordinary baptism, as heaven itself is torn open and Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. It confirms that Jesus can carry out the baptism that John spoke about in verse 8 that Jesus would perform. Jesus is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit because he has the Holy Spirit. But also, Jesus' baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit confirm Jesus' ministry and his identity as the Son of God. I don't know if anyone takes an interest in the honours list when it comes out, when it gets produced, as to who's going to get an honour for what. I can't say that I do particularly. If I kind of catch the headlines on the news, I might just have a quick look just out of interest, but that's about it. But those people on the honours list, that they know that they're going to get an OBE or an MBE, whatever it is, from the Queen, because they've already received a letter to say that that's what they're going to be awarded. which they have to accept. And when they've accepted the award in writing, well, the date's set and they go to Buckingham Palace. And as I'm sure you know, they meet the Queen or other members of the royal family and they receive their badge and title. And the receiving of the badge and the title, well, it's confirmation, isn't it? That they are now officially, they have an honour. They officially are an OBE or an MBE or whatever it is that they receive. And Jesus at his baptism, at the start of his ministry, is anointed by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus will baptize those who follow him with the Holy Spirit. But also anointed at his baptism in his identity, that he actually is the Son of God, as the Holy Spirit comes and is part of the new age that's now arrived in Jesus. Thirdly, Mark helps us to see that Jesus is acknowledged. Verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. If you're not convinced that Jesus is God's son by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then you must be now. God the Father himself acknowledges Jesus to be his son. A son whom he loves, a son with whom the Father is well pleased, or greatly pleased. The Father delights joyfully in Jesus. It's great, isn't it, when you see a father delighting in his son. If I can give a personal experience, I absolutely love going to see Isaac play for Harden Huish. He's quite into sport. He played last year when they had their rugby teams, he got into one of the teams and he played, and I just had the joy of going to see him and watch him on one game. It was just great to see him getting stuck in and enjoying himself and playing a part of the team and encouraging others and just really getting involved. It was brilliant. I remember the first rugby match that I went just to watch him in. There was myself, there was a few of the parents, but there was another dad standing next to me on the touchline. Now depending on my mood, I can be a little reserved with my emotions. And I was there. I was really enjoying watching Isaac. Honestly, I really was. But my face didn't show it. I was just, you know, it was getting a little bit dark and it was a little bit cold. I was just enjoying watching him. The other dad, who was there, didn't mind showing how he was feeling in the slightest. Because at one point, I don't know what happened, but at one point he just kind of threw both arms in the air, jumped up and shouted at his son. But it was really lovely to see. It did take me by surprise because he was just to the side of me, at the back of me. So I turned round, thinking something had happened, to look at him, and he was ever so I'm sorry. I just laughed and said, please don't worry at all. Don't be silly. But it was just great to see him delighting in watching his son play rugby. And I say this reverently, but in much the same way, God the Father looks from heaven on his son. God the Father loves his son. God the Father is greatly pleased with Jesus. Doesn't it show us the unique relationship between Jesus and God as his Father? A close relationship, a loving relationship, a relationship in which the Father is greatly pleased with his Son. This verse, well, it really does cast just a beautiful picture for us of what God is like and of who God is. Fourthly, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus is approved. Thanks, Vicky. Have a look at verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, that is the shortest account of Jesus going into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Absolutely no why idea Mark includes such a short account, but there it is. And I say approved because it's implied that Jesus comes out of this experience of being tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days as victorious. Why do I say that? Well, have a look at verse 14 with me. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. See, if Jesus hadn't come out of the desert victorious, well, he wouldn't have started his ministry. He wouldn't have gone out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, the one who in his humanity, at the end of verse 13, where it says that he was attended by angels, attended there means that they came to serve him and meet his physical needs, was tempted. But he didn't fall to any of Satan's temptations. Jesus is approved because he didn't fall to temptation. Jesus, in his humanity, didn't commit any sin. He didn't offend God by any of his actions, by any of his words, or by any of his thoughts. Jesus was completely sinless. And the tempting in the desert by Satan proves this. Jesus is approved at the beginning of his ministry. He stood the test of temptation and won. It's important to be tested and approved, isn't it? I know a couple of guys here, I think they might be both here, Ed Emmanuel, who work for Dyson in the customer care. I'm sure they won't mind the example. I don't think it's particularly unique to Dyson. I'm sure many companies do it. But in the customer care department, when you start with a six-month probation period from what they've told me. You have to learn the ropes, the systems and the programs and all the rest of it. And when you've learnt the ropes, you have to achieve certain targets as set by Dyson. And at the end of the six-month period, you have a review, I think, or something similar like that. And if you've met all the targets, well, you pass your probation. You're now approved. For one thing, I suppose you can carry on working at Dyson. And it's not that I think for a minute there was any doubt that Jesus was going to trip up and sin accidentally. But nevertheless, he was driven by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Temptations he didn't fall to and commit any sin. Jesus is approved at the start of his ministry. But his approval also confirms his identity because he's completely sinless. Jesus is the Son of God. That is who he is. That's how Mark starts his account of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is announced, he's anointed, he's acknowledged, he's approved, ready for his ministry. But what do we do with all of this? Well, I'd like to suggest two things for you to take away from these verses that talk about the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One's a little theological point and one's a practical point for you. Let me do the theological point first. Please note how God reveals himself here in these verses. Because God reveals his triune nature. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, yet three distinct persons. Just have a look at verse 10 with me again, please. As Jesus, the Son of God, was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son." Well, that's got to be a father, hasn't it? Because only a father can say that to a son. "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." This truth is fundamental to what we believe about God. Fundamental to the God of the Bible and how God has revealed himself to us. One God, yet three persons in the Godhead. We've certainly not got time to unpack it or look at God as a triune God in any sort of detail whatsoever. But I raise it because we do need to keep reminding ourselves of this, as to how God has revealed himself to us in his word, and as to what kind of God it is that we believe in. God is three in one. Because what flows out of holding to this belief about God is that God just becomes bigger and bigger and more amazing and more beautiful as a result. As we look at the triune nature of God and of how relational he is, of how in perfect unity he is within himself, we're just blown away by who God is. Because we'll realize that we'll never, ever get to the end of knowing him. I read this quote about God being a triune God, which says it nicely, I think. It says this: "The Trinity. Try to understand it and you'll lose your mind." Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? "Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul." Please take that little bit of theology away. God is one God. God is also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because as I said, as you hold to that truth, God just becomes bigger and bigger to you. The practical point for us. It would be very easy as we come to Mark's gospel to let our familiarity, if that's what we have with Mark's gospel, to cause us to lose sight of who Jesus actually is. Because Jesus' identity It has direct implications to us. Implications to both those who follow Jesus and implications to those who don't follow Jesus. For sure, those implications are different, but nevertheless, there's implications for both sets of people. I'm sure some of you aren't surprised in the slightest that Jesus is God's son. But we can lose sight of how Jesus' identity as God's son impacts upon me and how I live for Jesus. Let me just give you an inadequate but a human example. See, if the Queen walked into this building in the next 5 minutes, her presence being here would have an impact upon you, wouldn't it? Her presence would have implications for all of us, whatever we thought of the Queen. I can't speak for you, but I'd certainly watch my P's and Q's. The Birmingham accent would be totally gone. You wouldn't recognise my voice at all. My shoes aren't that bad, but I'd certainly be wishing my shoes were cleaner. I know my shirt's not brilliant, but I don't think it's that bad, but I'd certainly wish I'd put a smarter shirt on. We'd all have to wait our turn to say hello and to speak to her. We wouldn't all be allowed to rush up to her. We'd have to address her in a specific way. If we were to offer her a seat, well, I'm sure you, like me, would make sure it was the cleanest seat that we could find in this building. The point is that we do all of those things because of who she is. Her identity as the Queen, well, it has implications for us. Her identity has an impact on us. It's exactly the same with Jesus. His identity as the Son of God has a direct impact upon us, whatever we think about Jesus. And we can lose sight of that. We can know in our heads that Jesus is God's son, but it actually has very little impact upon how we live. We forget sometimes the implications of Jesus' identity to us. So please take that practical point away. Jesus' identity as the Son of God. See, as we go through Mark's account of Jesus' life and his teachings, his death and his resurrection, please be prepared for Jesus' identity to have an impact upon you. John prepared the way by preaching about repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And as I've said, people like you and me, we need to do a complete U-turn with our lives. If we've done that complete U-turn from having myself as the king of my heart to asking Jesus to be the king of my heart, then Jesus' identity continues to impact on how we live for him. We need to see Jesus' true identity. As we see his true identity, so our lives and our own identities are changed. We mustn't lose sight of that implication to us and the impact that will have on us. Jesus is no other than God's Son. That is who he is.